the minimalist movement. It's been going on for probably more than a decade now. It's made its way to mainstream America in many ways. You understand the minimalist movement, less clutter, right? Less stuff. So you've got these folks who you can pay to come into your house and tell you what you don't need. You're thinking, I thought that's why I got married. I don't know what, but nonetheless, there you go. Some of us, that really resonates with us. Obviously there's a spectrum, right? But some of us really fall more on that minimalist side where we're like, yes, let's get rid of everything. That'd be amazing, right? And then there are others of us who, how can I say this? Who don't, right? And folks over here, we might be a little bit more tempted to think, well, what if I need that? Or what if someone I know needs that, right? Or sometimes, well, what if I have a really strong memory, a positive memory with that, whatever it is, right? And so, you know what? Let's just hold on to it. Let's just cling to it. Now, listen, I am not going to make a comment publicly either way, all right? Okay, so I don't even really care, honestly. But I do think there's a spiritual analogy in this concept of minimalism. When we think about holding on to stuff or needing to get rid of stuff, right? If we think about it in our spiritual lives, every person has an inclination to cling to and hold on to sin. And we do it in different ways based on who we are, right? But it's the same battle, that battle of like, I just need this, right? And I'm going to hold on to this. And there's a lot of reasons we can talk about why we do that, but we all do it. And in this battle that we're facing, this battle to walk by faith on a daily basis, we have to acknowledge that struggle, that that is a real struggle in us. And so, yes, we're going to cling to particular sins. And some of them we might be really ashamed or embarrassed of. You know, we might think, oh, it's like drunkenness. I really struggle with that on a regular basis. It's so tempting, or immorality. But some of the sins aren't as public or aren't as necessarily shameful in the eyes of the culture. It might be a proud heart that is just stubborn and persists in our soul. Or it could be a fostering of bitterness against someone and we're just clinging to that, right? Or it could be, justifying gossip or justifying greed and all these sins that we just kind of like cling to and hold on to. And yes, we love the Lord, but we're just not ready to let go of that particular passion, that pursuit. You might just ask the question this morning, what sins might we be hoarding? What are the sins that you're just not ready to let go of yet? You're clinging to. Of course, immediately as we start talking about this topic, you might already sense it. This is a worship battle, right? It's a battle for valuing the Lord above what we think we need, right? This passage, 2 Kings 3, we find in it a dramatic picture of God's faithfulness. But what we also find in it is a confrontation of our insistence in worshiping false gods and clinging to particular sins. You pick it up in verse 1 of 2 Kings 3, and we have Joram, who is the brother of Ahaziah. He's another son of Ahab and Jezebel. These are all negative names in the northern kingdom of Israel. These are all idolatrous leaders. And so Jehoram has become king. So verse 1 of chapter 3, Joram, son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria during the 18th year of Judah's king Jehoshaphat, and he reigned 12 years. Verse 2, he did what was evil in the Lord's sight. We're getting used to that refrain. But not like his father and mother, for he removed the sacred pillar of Baal his father had made. Nevertheless, Joram clung to the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Just pause there. That's just the introduction to this King Joram. And you just want to note there that his parents were really wicked, okay? They led Israel into dramatic idolatry, worship of these Canaanite gods and goddesses. They made it all worse. And while on the one hand, there was one particular, it's a standing stone, a false worship site to Baal, probably in Samaria, that he said, well, we can't have that in here, right? So he had that one site removed, but he left 27 others. And so in verse 3, we have this acknowledgement. Yeah, I mean, he may not have been as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, but he still clung to the sins of Jeroboam, who really introduced idolatry into the northern kingdom in a dramatic way when he took over. In verse 4, we find there's now a little bit of a problem in the kingdom. So what's he going to do? Well, watch verse 4. King Mesha of Moab was a sheep breeder. He used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. If you pause there, usually in general, when Israel or Judah have influence over surrounding nations, that's a sign of God's blessing. Okay, this particular situation with Moab paying like 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams, I mean, that's like an exorbitant tribute amount. It's probably meant to be interpreted a little bit negatively. And so when Ahab died, Mesha, king of Moab, was like, we're done doing this. He spotted weakness. He spotted an opportunity to break out from under the control of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he did that. So now there's a situation where Israel has lost income, and now it's a military scenario. Watch verse 6. So King Joram marched out from Samaria at that time, and he mobilized all Israel, called up the troops. Then he sent a message to King Jehoshaphat of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Jehoshaphat said, I will go. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses. Okay, pause. That might sound a little familiar because Jehoshaphat did this previously in 1 Kings chapter 22 already. So the southern kingdom here is willing to unite with the northern kingdom, which, okay, let's see what happens. Verse 8, they got to figure out a little bit of strategy. He asked, which route should we take? He replied, the route of the wilderness of Edom. Now, I don't probably need to explain this, but I'm going to anyway because it's fun. Okay, here's the deal. This is a tactical battle strategy where they are going to outsmart the Moabites. You're thinking, Pastor Ryan, couldn't you just show us this in a map? Yes, I can show this to you in a map because I love you. So here we go. The reality is here's Israel, Judah. So you have the troops from Israel come down. They join forces with troops from Judah. And this is Moab, okay, right? This whole chunk right here across the Dead Sea. So they could, normally they would just cross right, you know, around Jericho, and then there would be the battle, okay? So that would be the natural crossing point. Ah, we're not going to do that. We're going to march all the way down around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and they're going to take the wilderness of Moab route, wilderness of Edom. So this is Edom, right? And they're going to join forces actually with Edom. And then we're going to come up and attack Moab from the south. See, they've got it figured out. They're so smart, right? They have this strategy that, and politically, I mean, militarily, sure, maybe it would work, right? So we need to keep going and see what happens in verse 9. So the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom set out. After they had traveled their indirect route for 7 days, they had no water for the army or the animals with them. Okay, just pause right here. Yeah, so if you're going to do like the route of the wilderness of Edom, you need to bring water, like a lot of water, because there's not a lot of water there, okay? So this is what we call an epic backfire, right? These guys are so smart, and they end up stranded in the wilderness of Edom with 3 armies and not enough water to take care of the men and not enough water to take care of the animals. So much for their little tactic, right? Watch verse 10. Then the king of Israel said, oh no, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord has summoned these 3 kings only to hand them over to Moab. There's like a begrudging acknowledgement here of God's sovereignty over the situation. And so, you know, Joram's like, oh man, the Lord has brought us here to deliver us to the enemy. Like he's acknowledging the Lord's spot in it, even though he doesn't really worship the Lord that much. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Let's inquire of the Lord through him. One of the servants of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, who used to pour water on Elijah's hands, is here. Now just pause for a moment, okay? They've gotten themselves into a pickle. They're stuck in the desert with this massive army, and they don't have any water. And so now that they're halfway into this, you know, situation, and they've gotten themselves into this jam, Joram acknowledges, okay, the Lord's brought us here. I guess he's brought us here to judge us. And then Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, says, isn't there a prophet around here anywhere? Like, we should inquire of the Lord. And I know what you're thinking. Maybe we should have inquired the Lord before we took this trip. There's a point here. Half measures in our fight against idolatry are not enough. Half measures aren't going to get it done. You see, you've got Joram who's like, I'll take away one high place, one false worship site, but I'm going to cling to the rest. And I'm going to continue to foster worship of these false gods and goddesses. Now, again, in our culture, we're not worshiping Chemosh, the god of Moab, or Milcom or Baal or whoever else. No, what do we worship? We worship them in different forms. We worship money. We worship popularity. We worship fashion. We worship achievement. And we worship pleasure. But half measures aren't enough in the battle against idolatry. Worshiping God is an all or nothing thing. And it's not good enough to get halfway into a situation and then be like, isn't there a prophet around here somewhere? Like probably let's see what the Lord says. That's not an afterthought, and that's not the friend you call when you're really in trouble. No, worshiping God is meant to encompass all of our focus. And so here we see the three-country coalition here running ahead, right, and not seeking the Lord. By the way, in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat figured this out earlier. He was onto it before they went to the battle was when he said, hey, we should seek the Lord. But in this instance, he was a little slow on the draw, and only after they found themselves stuck in the desert without water is he like, okay, we should finally, you know, seek the Lord. But here's the deal. Running ahead of the Lord is when we make decisions without prayerful submission to the Lord and consideration of what he has called us to. Running ahead is when we make decisions without prayerfully considering who God is and what he has called us to. And not just in what church should I attend, but in every decision we make in our lives. You see, so often we end up in the desert and we're in trouble because we didn't stop to ask God in the first place. Lord, who are you and what have you called me to with my education, with my career, with my family? Should I date or marry this person? Should I go to this school? Should I buy this house? Should I take this job? Should I vote this way? Like in all of the decisions that we make in our lives, right? There's this urgency to say, God must have priority. Seek the Lord, right? Pursue him and he will provide provision and guidance for you. And so often we might acknowledge God one day, but we're clinging to our false gods the rest of the week. God, what do you want in my education? God, what do you want in my vocation, in my family? You think of James chapter 4, where James talks about these people who are making plans. We're going to go to this city or that city. We're going to sell this thing there, and we're going to make this much money. And James doesn't say the planning is a bad idea. He just says, you're missing the first part. If the Lord wills, we will go to this city or that city. If the Lord wills, we will make this profit. If the Lord wills, this will happen or that will happen. And then James actually says in James 4:16, he says, when you talk like that, without if the Lord wills, it's boasting and arrogance. It's pride. It's wrong. You see, half measures aren't enough in our battle against idolatry. Running ahead without seeking the Lord, that kind of lifestyle is driven by pride. I don't need God, right? It's stubborn, sinful independence. I don't need God to help me with my finances. I've got that figured out. I don't need God to help me with my family. I don't need God to help me in this area or that area. Well, pride's gonna lead you into the desert without water. That's what it does. Isn't there a prophet? There is a prophet. There are many prophets who have spoken by the Spirit of the Lord for your benefit. Has not God spoken? Why are we marching off to the wilderness without asking the Lord, what have you called me to, Lord? Who are you? And what does this have to do with Mesha of Moab or with my financial struggle or with the crisis at work or with the situation politically or with whatever I'm facing right in life? Lord, have you not spoken to me? He has. Be careful about half measures. Be careful about running ahead. You see, pride at the end of the day, it results in a refusal to turn to the Lord in faith. Again, we're saying, God, I don't need you. But man, what would happen if we would turn to the Lord in faith? Watch what happens in the narrative. Watch verse 12. So is there a prophet? Oh, there is a prophet, Elisha, okay, who used to be Elijah's understudy, but now he's the only one left. So here we go, right? Verse 12. Jehoshaphat affirmed, King Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom, he affirmed, the word of the Lord is with him. Like, Elisha is the real deal. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went to him. Now, Elisha's like, I guess, you know, the spirit prompted him. Like, he just kind of came along for the ride, you know? So he's there. So verse 13, however, it didn't go well. However, Elisha said to King Joram of Israel, what do we have in common? Nothing. What do we have in common? Go to the prophets of your father and your mother. Now just let that sink in for just a moment. The prophet of the true God says to the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jehoram, he says to him, listen, we don't have anything in common. If you need help, why don't you go to Baal? Why don't you go to Asherah? Why don't you go to Chemosh or Milcom or Mot or Yam or whichever Canaanite god or gods? Why? Because those are the gods you're worshiping. Those are the gods whose high places you are promoting in your country. Those are the gods that you're telling people, this is who you should worship and rely on. And if it doesn't rain, perform this ceremony in Baal or make it rain. And if you can't have children, pray to Asherah and she'll give you children and make this sacrifice. Like, that's how the system worked, right? And so he says, listen, go to the gods of your father and mother, Joram. If that's who you're going to worship, let them come and rescue you in the desert when you're without water. There's a confrontation here. I mean, Elisha just calls him out, like just like Elijah had done to Ahab and Ahaziah. Elisha does the same thing. He says, listen, you cannot keep this up, this worship of these false gods. Just for a moment, just if you think about it, he's attacking the legitimacy of these gods, the existence of the gods, and especially their ability to provide what they really need. It's the same thing with us, by the way. Sometimes, you know, you go to the Lord and the Lord's like, why don't you go to what you love for help? You know, if you think money's going to make you content, then go to pray to money. See if money will help you. You think popularity is going to help you, you know, feel accepted? Go to your friends on Instagram and social media. See if they can help you through this crisis. You think the alcohol or the drugs or the food, you think that's going to make you feel good, right? Why don't you go pray to your alcohol, pray to your ice cream, pray to your drugs, pray to that and see if that can help you in your crisis. You think going to gym and getting tone is going to make you, right, more acceptable in other people's sights? Well, why don't you pray to your gym and see if that will help you get through this crisis? No, verse 13. But the king of Israel replied right in the middle, Joram, no, because it is the Lord who has summoned these three kings to hand them over to Moab. It's not like a super spiritual response. He's just saying, Yahweh's the only one who's really real, which is a shocking admission. It's Yahweh who's brought us here. He's the one true God. You're already thinking it, right? If he really knows that Yahweh's the only true God, then why are we, like, there's a disconnect. Keep going, verse 14. Elisha responded, by the life of the Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies, before whom I stand, if I did not have respect for King Jehoshaphat of Judah, I wouldn't look at you. I would not take notice of you. That's not just for what it's worth. It's not normally how you speak to the king, okay? All right? But Elisha is, again, confronting Joram's unbelief, his toleration of idolatry. And he says, if Jehoshaphat wasn't hiding behind you right there, we wouldn't even be having this conversation. But Jehoshaphat is, at least has a greater measure of trust in the Lord. And then verse 15, he says, now bring me a musician. And while the musician played, the Lord's hand came on Elisha. What's going on here? Well, the prophets could not dictate to the Spirit of God when to speak to them, okay? But they could at least prepare themselves to be ready to hear from God. And so the music just helped Elisha kind of calm down, I think, a little bit, and just to be able to hear and think clearly for a moment. And so that's what the musician does. And then in verse 15, while the musician played, the Lord's hand did indeed come on Elisha. So he reveals to Elisha something about what's going to happen. Verse 16, then he said, this is what the Lord says, dig ditch after ditch in this wadi. Okay, dig ditch after ditch in this wadi. Can I just show you what this looks like? Okay, let's show him the picture, Betty. Let's see if we can get this picture up here. So a wadi are these canyons, okay? And when there was rain in the desert, because the ground is hard, the water is funneled into these ditches or like little mini canyons, and they're going to run downhill to the lowest point, okay? But here's the deal. You're standing actually at the border in this photograph, the border of Moab and Edom. Okay, so Edom's behind you. You're looking, Moab's behind you, and you're looking back into the wilderness of Edom. This is where they were. Okay, this is where the armies were. There's no water there, unless it rains. Okay, and so now they don't have any water. They know they're out of water, so maybe they're rationing what they've had. Maybe they're already out. And the instruction from the Lord is, tell all the soldiers to go dig ditches. Now, I'm just guessing that, maybe it wasn't a popular like idea at that moment, okay? I know you're really thirsty, and just, by the way, it's not super like cool there, right? It's really hot. Go dig ditches when you don't have water. Well, the Lord's doing something. So watch verse 17. For the Lord says, you will not see wind or rain, no storm, but the wadi will be filled with water, and you will drink, you and your cattle and your animals. See, digging ditches in the desert here is an act of faith. And he says to everybody, you got to go dig ditches because God's going to do something. He's going to provide. You have to trust the Lord here. You have to rely on the Lord. I know you can't see it. I know you're thinking there's no storm coming and there's no water down these holes. So why are we digging in the desert? Because we trust the Lord. Like, it's an act of faith here. And the Lord says, I will provide supernaturally, miraculously for you in these holes. And then in verse 18, it's even better. Look at what the Lord says. This is easy in the Lord's sight. He will also hand Moab over to you. God's like, wait, your big problem, your big crisis here, not having water, that's easy. And the other situation you're facing with Moab, that's easy too. Why emphasize that? The Lord is making a point. He is the ultimate provider. And watch it. When you end up in the desert and you're like, I can't face this. I don't know what to do with this. What's going to happen here? It may seem insurmountable to you. It may seem like an end of your life crisis, okay? But it's easy in the sight of the Lord. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He is the great provider. He is about to put that on display. Now, we also get in the answer here, that was the instruction. Then we also get some prophecy. These aren't commands, okay? These are just additional information that the Lord gives through Elisha about what's going to happen. Oh, cool. Verse 19. Then you will attack every fortified city and every choice city. You will cut down every good tree and stop up every spring. You will ruin every good piece of land with stones. Okay, so if you pause there, that's just basically saying you guys are going to dominate Moab. You're going to defeat all these cities. You're going to kind of ruin the land in the process. More on that in a minute, right? But that's what's going to happen in this coming battle. So the Lord is going to provide the water. They're going to go on to fight, and they're going to be victorious against all these different cities and whatnot. Well, if we pause here, what's the point? The point here is for God to put the focus on his provision for them. And if you think about it, when we end up clinging to idolatry, we end up in the desert without water. Okay, like we have these spiritual needs, we have real needs, and those needs aren't being met. And so here there's this opportunity for the Lord to say, listen, let's just make it very clear here. I can do that. Like, it's easy for me to give you the water in the desert. And I know you're running to like all those things we already talked about. You're running to the money, you're running to the fame, you're running to all the stuff, right? That's going to solve my problem. The Lord says, that's not going to solve your problem. I'm the one who provides. And I'm going to show you my provision. We just need to be careful because acknowledging our battle with idolatry sometimes can lead us to despair, where we're like, woe is me, and I'm so shameful, and I'm so bad, and why can't I get over this? But the whole point, the whole reason the Spirit exposes our sin is not so that we go to despair and shame. It's so that we will turn to the Lord. That's what he's doing. So maybe here this morning, we talk about clinging to sin, and immediately, you know, in your life, I know what I'm clinging to. Like, something comes to mind, and you might feel discouraged. Don't sit in discouragement. You got to keep moving, because where does God want you to get to? He wants you to get you to the place where you're digging ditches in the desert, right? Where you're looking to him in faith. And yeah, you don't know what he's going to do. You don't know how it's all going to turn out, but you do know this. God is good and he is trustworthy. And he says, dig ditches in the desert. I'm going to dig these ditches. That's what I'm going to do, right? It's a posture of faith. Digging ditches in the desert means we expect God to provide. I don't know which desert you might be in this morning, which crisis you're facing that's the main struggle in your life. But I do know this. Man, God's in the business of providing water in the desert. And it's no surprise that, well, roughly 800 years after this, Jesus was celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which incidentally celebrates the provision of the Lord for Israel in the wilderness. One main piece of that puzzle was the provision of what? Water. And in that feast in Jerusalem, there was this dramatic moment where the priests would, you know, pour out this thing of water and they would thank God for the provision of water. And actually, that was on the high day of the feast. And Jesus in John 7 stands up in Jerusalem at the high day of the feast, probably right when that water ceremony was going on. And he says, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Why? Because God provides for our needs. And Jesus, as the Messiah, as the true King, he is the provider. Jesus, here's the deal. It's not that Jesus just isn't going to lead you into the desert without water. It's that Jesus is the water, right? He is the provision that you need. And so when Jesus makes that bold statement, he's just saying just what the Spirit is saying here in 2 Kings 3. Look to the Lord for provision. He will provide forgiveness for your sins. He will provide wisdom to make that decision about your schooling or your finances. He will provide wisdom to deal with the problem at work or the situation politically or whatever else is going on. The Lord will provide. He's in the business of providing. So dig those ditches. Get ready to see the Lord provide. You know, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're watching online, and you've never come to a place where you have turned to the Lord for provision. The first step is acknowledging, yes, I am a sinner. I'm an idolater. I worship these false gods, but I turn from that. I repent. And today, I'm going to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. How does he do it? Because he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so by putting your faith in him, you can instantaneously be forgiven and be secure forever. And you can endure the ups and downs of life and the difficult circumstances. Frankly, sometimes we end up in the desert, not because we went there, but because somebody in our family took us there. Could I get an amen? Right? Sometimes the whole culture ends up in the desert. Feels like that a little bit, doesn't it, this week? Why don't you try digging some ditches and see what happens? My friend Spurgeon said it this way. He said, so, my brothers and sisters, let us dig the trenches and continue to ask God to send us water. And as for the Moabites out yonder, whatever shape sin may take, let us depend on it. The church of God is enough through the power of God who dwells in her to put down sin and to win the kingdom for Christ. He's like, you have what you need. So let's go. Let's dig these ditches. Watch him work. Watch verse 20. Watch what happens. It's so remarkable. About the time for the grain offering the next morning, water suddenly came from the direction of Edom and filled the land. No rainstorm, okay? No secret spring underground. This is a miraculous provision of the Lord. They dug the ditches the day before, and the Lord provides water the next morning. He was faithful. This is a double provision, though. Watch this. God's just showing off, right? He's just showing how great he is. Watch it. All Moab had heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, so all who could bear arms, from the youngest to the oldest, were summoned and took their stand at the border, right there where I took the picture. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water across from them was red like blood. This is just a visual illusion here. That it's an optical illusion. The water looked red because of the lay of the land, the stones and all this. And so they thought it was blood. Verse 23, this is blood, they exclaimed. The kings have crossed their swords and the men have killed one another. So to the spoil, Moab. So the Moabites are like way overconfident here. They think Israel's turned on Judah and Edom has turned on, you know, and it's all a big bloodbath. And they're like, we're just going to go in there and mop it up, right? Who's doing this? The Lord is doing this. The Lord's providing the water. And their grand plan to sneak around south and, you know, and get in there, like all that all backfired. The Lord says, let me show you how I do things. And here he not only provides water for them to drink, but he provides the water as a means of victory over the Moabites. God is demonstrating how glorious he is in provision. Why don't they trust him? Verse 24, however, for the Moabites, right? When the Moabites came to Israel's camp, the Israelites attacked them, and they fled from them. So Israel went into the land, attacking the Moabites. They would destroy the cities. Each of them would throw a stone to cover up every good piece of land. They would stop up every spring and cut down every good tree. This went on until only the buildings of Kir Harasheth were left. These men Then men with slings surrounded the city and attacked it. So they've wiped out all the fortified cities of Moab. The only city left is the modern city of Kirkuk in Jordan. It was kind of like the main capital building for, or capital city for Moab at the time. That's the last city left. And when the king of Moab saw, verse 26, that the battle was too fierce for him, he took 700 swordsmen with him to try to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not do it. I mean, one last ditch attempt. The Moabites are desperate now. We'll try to break through and get to the... Oh, couldn't do it. The Lord has provided this victory. Or has he? Watch verse 27. So the king of Moab, Mesha, he took his firstborn son, who has become king in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the city wall. It's despicable. Great wrath was on the Israelites, and they withdrew from him and returned to their land. This is a really funny narrative because the whole time you're seeing God say, watch how I can provide. Look at the water. Look at the victory over the Moabites. And then at the very last minute, it's like he jerks the rug out from under him. The king of Moab does what pagan kings do. Chemosh, you know, demanded sacrifice. And so he thought, okay, I'll sacrifice my son. So he actually murdered his own son in an attempt to cause the god Chemosh to do what he wanted to give him victory. Now, the point is very clear. In Kings, we know Chemosh isn't real. Baal of Ekron isn't real. We saw that last week. I mean, these Canaanite gods and goddesses, they're not the real deal. But what is happening? I just want to tip you off to a couple things that I think reveal the point the Lord is trying to make here. The first is this. The deal about him cutting down all the trees and ruining the land, that's actually a violation of God's law. He didn't instruct him to do that. Elisha prophesied they would do that, but he didn't tell him to do it. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19 and 20, there's a warning that says, when you go to battle, don't destroy the good trees. Don't destroy the fruit-bearing trees. Because basically, like, it's a way that the Lord provides, so don't do that. They just went crazy in their destruction. Though they ruined the land. They're cutting down all these trees. Furthermore, this word for great wrath in verse 27, it is almost every single instance of it in the Old Testament, it's used to describe God's wrath against Israel for violating his law. So maybe they violated the law by, well, certainly they violated the law by cutting down the trees. Maybe they violated the law by even going to war against Moab. Because actually Moab is a distant cousin of Israel, if you go back to Genesis chapter 19. So there may be a rebuke here that they're not even supposed to be maybe fighting these people, their family in some sense. The fact of the matter is, whatever they're doing it out of an idolatrous mindset. They've already proven that. So what's the Lord's point? Why withhold victory from them? Here's the deal. They were trying to use God as a lucky charm to win this battle. They got out in the desert. They ran out of water. Let's go to the Lord now. And you know what? Maybe the Lord will be on our team. And maybe the Lord will give me what I want. The shock ending here is meant to confront in us, okay, this concept, this idea that, you know what, God needs to provide for me what I want. And you know what, God should be on my team. And I really want this to happen in my family. I really want this to happen with my friends at school. I really want this to happen at my workplace, or this to happen with my health, or this to happen with my finances, right? Or this to happen in my nation. I want those things. You know, what do I have to do to get God to give me what I want? And sometimes those wants are good wants and desires, right? They're God-honoring, and sometimes they're not. But the posture that says God exists to give me what I want is an idolatrous posture. Except the God isn't Molech or Chemosh or Baal. The God is you. And you say, God, you're on my team, right? What do I have to do for you to give me what I want? Who's on whose team here? The Lord actually withdraws victory to prove the point that he is trustworthy. So why aren't you trusting me? You see, God's unrivaled provision, his unrivaled provision for us, should produce unrivaled worship in our hearts. He provides. He says, look at what I can do. Double provision with the water. I can provide the water you need and deceive the enemy at the same time. It's like, that's easy for me to do that. Why don't you value me? Look at my glory. Why don't you love me? Why don't you put me first above your checking account balance, or the number of followers you have online, or the politician you've put your hope in, or the system that you think is going to fix everything, or the job that you think you have, or the professor that's going to give you the grade that you think is the key to your future, or the house, that whatever it is, right? The whole passage, the whole story is a rebuke. God's unrivaled provision should produce in us unrivaled worship. So the question is, what's the hangup? What are we clinging to? It's actually a hard story at the end of the day. Because we like the big wins. You know, we like the stories, and there are tons of those. We'll see more even in 2 Kings, where the Lord provides and the Lord, there's victory, and every, you know, it comes out the way the people wanted it to. But every once in a while, the Lord just has to say, hold on a second. I'm not your good luck charm. And the Lord says, it's not that I'm on your team. The question is, are you on my team? Are you worshiping me? Are you ready to follow me? Because watch what I can do. I mean, I am the provider. I do provide, but it's not me providing for you to get what you want. It's me providing what I think you need. It's me leading you and guiding you. And it's about you valuing me, the Lord says. Will you value me? Look at how valuable I am, but will you value me? I wonder, do we want victory? Do we want the win? Or do we want God? Sometimes we just, it's like we think God is the, or we treat God as if he's just the convenient means to our ends. Like, he'll give me what I want. When instead, God is meant to be the constant. He is the end, right? We're supposed to value him above all else. Now, why don't we do this? That's where the narrative leaves us. Like, why wouldn't they trust the Lord? And before we get too ramped up about them, right, it's why don't we trust the Lord? Well, maybe we believe the lie of our false gods. We've covered that already, but like, I believe, really, that money's going to solve it. I really believe if I was just more popular, if I just could get this, have that, if I could just do this, or if they would stop doing that, right? If this, you know, system was in place, or if this, you know, person was elected and all these things, then things would be okay. But that's not going to work because none of those means can provide what we really need. God is the provider. He's made that very clear. So maybe we believe the lie of our false gods. Maybe we're too comfortable with our false gods, with our sin. We're just like too used to it. We're just too happy with it in a sense, circumstantially. And frankly, we're just not willing to deal with what's obvious, that it's idolatry. Maybe we're too ashamed. And again, here, this is important because we acknowledge our sin. There is a recognition of guilt, but again, we don't stay there. So yes, there's shame and sin, but in Christ, we have provision. If you're thirsty, come to him and drink and be satisfied. He is the provision. And so you don't sit in shame, right? But sometimes we're so ashamed of the idolatry, we don't want to acknowledge it, either before others perhaps, or we don't want to acknowledge it before the Lord even. But the whole time God's saying, look at what I can provide for you. Don't sit in the shame. Come to me and be satisfied. Maybe we're just too lazy. We're just too lazy. We know that it's going to be hard work to fight that sin, to fight against that false god. And frankly, we just don't have it. We're just not going to do it. We're kind of faithless. But the Lord would provide the energy we need or the focus that we need to make decisions that honor him. Maybe we're just too afraid of judgment. And again, this is where we kind of miss the big picture here, because God's not saying to Israel, like, come and worship me or else I'm going to judge you. He's saying, come and worship me. I provide for you. Look at how I provide. Come to me. It's incredible that even in the midst of such a sinful culture at that moment, it's incredible that God is still mercifully calling his people to return to him. He's saying, come home. I have mercy for you. You've been worshiping these false gods? He says, I have mercy for you. And isn't it remarkable that when Jesus, the true king, arrives on the scene, he could rightly have come in full-blown judgment of the world. He just could have come in judgment. But he says, I didn't come to judge. I came to rescue and redeem. full of grace and truth. The truth says, yes, you've sinned, you've blown it. But the grace says, the reality is you can't fix your sin problem. And so that's why I have come. Sometimes we cling to sin in such a way that we feel like we have to fix it. Like if I just could analyze this down and I could figure it out, or if I could just have this one trick or this one like accountability system or whatever, that I could solve it. That's not actually how it works. God doesn't call us to fix our own sin problem. He says, I'm the fix. Like just you turn to me, you find shelter in me, you make me your primary focus in every aspect of your life, and you'll be surprised how many of your problems start to be solved. It's not, hey, go fix yourself and God's going to give you the blueprint. He says, no, you come to me. Watch what I can do. I know you're stuck in the desert. Watch what I can do. I can provide. We're afraid of judgment, and yet there stands the cross of Jesus Christ proclaiming that God is in the business of saving sinners. The cross says there's forgiveness and there's mercy and there's grace. The cross says there's water. It's here. You know, this text is really a call to utter dependence on the Lord in every aspect of our lives. It's like, what are you doing? You're fooling around. You're running over here. You're running over here. You're not seeking the Lord. You've forgotten how he provides. And don't think he's your good luck charm. And that just because you pray to him the day you have the job interview, all of a sudden now, oh, okay, yeah, you're going to get the victory. Just be careful. Be careful that you're not treating God as if he exists to meet your needs and your ends in that sense, right? Worship him. Value him. Sometimes we misread what we need. Your utter dependence in the Lord is what we're called to, where we see that God abounds in mercy and he is jealous for our hearts. It's not even about the victory. He just wants his people to love him and to value him. I wonder who's on whose team this morning. You know, in 1868, this archaeologist is in Jordan and he finds this stone with writing on it. And it's a stone chronicling the conquests and history of Mesha, king of Moab. I kid you not. Okay? They found this thing. So it's literally the official Moabite version of Mesha's reign. Okay? Epic reading. Anyway, so Mesha, on this thing, he acknowledges this moment, this scenario. And he doesn't go into all the details, but he does. He's, oh, Chemosh is so great. Chemosh established me. And look, I was victorious. That's what he says over the king of Israel. I was victorious. I worship Chemosh. You know, there's probably an allusion there to the sacrifice. I valued Chemosh and sacrificed his own son, right? And then Chemosh gave him the victory and all that. But it was all about him. Me, me, me. I won. And I think in some ways that historical find where the king of Moab says, look at what I've done, articulates just the difference, just the point that God is making. Because sometimes when we do have provision from the Lord in our lives, that's our tone. Oh, I worship God. Look what I have done. Look at what I have achieved. Yeah, God helped out. Look at what I have achieved, right? And the whole time, what is God calling us to? He's calling us to say, look at the Lord. Look at who he is. Look at what he has done. I wonder if we're just kind of caught in the circumstance where we're the God. And we think that Yahweh, Jesus, is just going to give us what we want. I wonder if we're ready to really confront the love that we have for our false gods and to acknowledge, I'm clinging to this God. Can I just encourage you this morning that your time is well spent to do that? To take a half an hour of your life, to open your Bible, and to say, Lord, show me the false gods in my heart. Show me what I'm worshiping. Because the best place we can be is when we understand and acknowledge that we belong to Jesus, not that he belongs to us. There's a difference. In the Heidelberg Catechism, which I couldn't get out of my head this week because of the new song, okay? Question one, right? What is my hope? What is my comfort in life and in death? And the answer is, right? My hope in body and soul, whether in life or in death, is that I am not my own. It's not about my team. But that I belong but that I belong, body and soul, life and death, but that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how I move forward in the desert. That's how I can endure this circumstance. And I'm not looking to any of these gods to meet my needs. I'm looking to the God who is. You see, God's making the point this morning very clear. He is the abundant provider, the unrivaled provider. The question is, will we worship him as unrivaled in our hearts? Let's pray and let's ask God to help us do that. Lord, we thank you for what ends up being a tough passage in some ways. We see the clear display of idolatry. We see it in the hopelessness of this despicable child sacrifice. But we also see it in Joram's neglect of his own heart, and he refuses to repent of the worship of these Canaanite gods and goddesses, Lord. And we see it in the folly of these kings running ahead without seeking you and your will. And Lord, tragically, we would confess this morning that we can see all of those aspects in our hearts. Lord, we can see the clinging to sins. We can see running ahead without seeking you. Lord, we can even see sacrificing sometimes even our own families to on the altars of these false gods, where we're teaching our families that money will satisfy, or popularity will satisfy, or fashion will satisfy, or whatever, Lord. But Lord, may we hear the point this morning very clearly. You are the provider. And the question is not, Lord, are you on our team? The question is, are we on your team? Lord, as you convict us, I pray that we would not wallow in despair, but we would run to the cross. And we would heed, Lord Jesus, your words in John 7, that if we are thirsty, and we all are, Lord, help us come to you to drink. Yes, for forgiveness of our sins. Yes, for contentment moving forward. Yes, for wisdom as we seek to make decisions. Lord, help us. Lord, we repent of trying to fix and solve all of our sin problems on our own. Lord, we cannot fix this problem. It falls only to you to provide for us. And so we thank you. You have displayed yourself in this passage as the glorious provider, worthy of our worship. But Lord, help us to identify where we are not valuing you, to repent, and to move forward in faith, so that, yes, we would find the provision that we need, but more than that, so that you would be glorified. Lord, help us to get there. We can't do it without your Spirit, so we ask for his help right now. In the name of Jesus, amen.